Whenever you hear the word Jonah, what is the very first thing that comes into your mind? Okay, the big fish. Actually, Jonah 1 through 3 describe a number of stories. We're going to look at the back story here in just a few moments. But actually, the key message of the book of Jonah is actually in chapter 4. We're going to focus on that a little bit this afternoon. What I'd like to do with Jonah and Paul, we're going to compare and contrast. We're going to see there's a lot of similarities between these two men, but there are some huge differences as well. So let's look at Jonah. First of all, let's look at his backstory. We're going to kind of quickly move through Jonah chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. First of all, we see that Jonah was an Old Testament prophet to the Gentiles, specifically to the city of Nineveh. And we're going to compare that with the Apostle Paul in a few moments. God gives to Jonah, as we know in chapter 1 of Jonah, he gives him a commission. He tells him to go to the city of Nineveh. And what did he do? He ran away from it. In Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." And if you know your geography a little bit, Tarshish was close to Spain, going completely the opposite direction of Nineveh. So Nineveh was to the east, northeast, and then Tarshish was the completely opposite direction. We also know that in Jonah's life, he got onto the boat, and what happened? God brought him affliction. There's two things there in Jonah chapter 1, the storm and the fish. It's interesting, as we'll see as we go along, as we get into chapter 4, there's actually five different things that the Lord appoints in the book of Jonah. This stresses to us God's sovereignty over all things. In the chapter 1, he appoints the storm, and then in verse 17, we see, Jonah 1, 17, we see that God appoints. I actually italicized the word appoint there. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. So Jonah's inside of the fish, and what does he do in chapter 2? Well, he realizes he's in a really difficult situation, right? And he prays. People have different views about this prayer. I personally hold to the fact that I really don't see that Jonah really repents in chapter 2. There's a lot of good theology and a lot of truth in Jonah's prayer in chapter 2. But I believe that this prayer was not offered in the spirit of repentance. How are we going to know that? Well, we look at chapter 4 and we see his heart has not really changed at all. But God was merciful. In the end of chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "Then the Lord commanded the fish." Once again, you see God's sovereignty. God points, God commands. "Then the Lord commanded the fish." The fish listened, because God is the creator and the owner of the fish. And the fish vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. So God brings him affliction. He actually gets him out of this affliction about the fish. So what does Jonah do? Well, Jonah actually goes and proclaims God's message. Jonah proclaimed God's message and the people repented. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10 tells us, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So God had mercy. He saw their deeds of repentance. Now, it is important for us to understand, this is during the Old Testament time period, the Old Testament economy, if you will. It is important for us to realize that Jonah's commission to the people of Nineveh at this time period is different from Paul's commission and our commission. There are some similarities. One of the similarities is that there's a call of repentance. Now, the content of the message is not the same. But, because Jonah doesn't have the story of Jesus, there's no death and there's no resurrection in his message. But there are a lot of similarities. So that's the backstory summary, kind of quickly moving through chapters 1 through 3. Let's look at the current state. This is the end of the story of Jonah. Obviously, Jonah lived after this, but we don't have any more information. If we want to see the very end of his life, what we have recorded for us in the Old Testament, this is it. Jonah chapter 4, this is where the story ends with Jonah. So I like to kind of work through chapter 4 quickly and for us to be able to get the story and understand the story, because there's a very important point at the very end of the story. So in verses 1 through 4, we see Jonah's response. Jonah's response to God's compassion. God had compassion on the city of Nineveh. And Jonah's response, we're going to see, is anger. Verses 1 through 4. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew," and this is once again, he has some really good theology, but his heart is hardened. "For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" So we're going to see here, it's very instructive for us, we're going to see a conversation going on between Jonah and God. Why was Jonah angry? Why was Jonah angry? There's a lot of different things that could be said here, but I think the primary reason why Jonah was angry was because he had pride in his identity as a Jew. The Jewish people looked down at Gentiles. So there was nationalistic, ethnic pride, if you will, that was making him angry. He was not angry that God was showing mercy to Gentiles. How does God respond to Jonah's anger? See that he appoints three more things. We saw that chapter 1, he appointed the storm and the fish. Now he's going to appoint three more things: a plant, a worm, and a wind. Let's look at verses 5 through 8. "Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it." Okay, so that goes back to the picture here. See him in the background. He's sitting outside the city. It's a little blurred there because I put the writing on top of it there. But we see him. He's outside the city there. He's not coming. "Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. So that's in contrast to him being angry about what God was doing. He was happy about the plant. Verses 7 and 8. But God also, or God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind. The emphasis, the bold and the appointed, of course, that's my own emphasis there. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." So God appoints these things. God gave him the plant, and he was very happy about the plant. And then God appoints a worm. And of course, the worm attacks the plant and it withers. And then God appoints a wind. I believe God was testing his prophet here. In many ways, very similar to what he did to Cain. Do you guys remember the story of Cain in Genesis 4? God was giving Jonah, in his mercy, opportunities to repent, just like he gave to Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Does Jonah repent? Unfortunately, Jonah does not repent. So what does God do? God rebukes Jonah for his lack of compassion. Verses 9 through 11. And actually, I did space bar here between the different things so we could see the conversation and who's talking back and forth. Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And Jonah says, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." This is actually the second or third time he's actually used the word death. He keeps on talking about wanting to die and death and everything. Then the Lord, so he's in despair and anger. And then the Lord said, and this is the key message of the book of Jonah, right here, right at the very end. "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, in which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" And that is the last verse right there. That's the book of Jonah. It ends right there on that question. He says, shouldn't I have compassion on these 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand? I believe what he's talking about there are people that, young people that don't know right and wrong. He's talking about young children under the, I don't know what age, but probably toddlers, preschooler age, and animals as well. So, in summary of our discussion about Jonah, I want to ask two very important questions for us to think about with regards to Jonah. What was driving Jonah? Where were his affections? What was going on in his heart and in his emotions? And this is a very, very important point for all of us in the American church and for all of us individually, a very important point. His own comforts were more important than God's commission and message. His own comforts. He was more concerned about the plant than he was about God saving or relenting his anger against the people of Nineveh. He was more concerned about his own comfort than he was about these people's souls, about the message and the commission that he had been given by the Lord. We'll come back to this later, because we're going to compare and contrast this with our second example, which is the Apostle Paul. As you see there, there's two pictures. One is going to be the beginning, and the second is going to be the end, similar to what we did with Jonah. And we're going to compare and contrast these two examples. Most of us are somewhat familiar with the story of Paul, and so we're going to quickly move through the backstory. First of all, the Apostle Paul was a New Testament apostle to the Gentiles generally, to the whole known world. So Jonah was Old Testament prophet. Paul was a New Testament apostle. They're both going to the Gentiles, one specifically to the city of Nineveh, Paul generally to the whole known world. God also gave Paul a commission. We're going to look at it here in just a moment. But in contrast to Jonah, Jonah ran away from it. Paul, we're going to see, ran to it. Complete opposite. And one of the best passages of Scripture that describe the commission of the Apostle Paul is actually near the end of the book of Acts, though we're going to look at Acts chapter 9 as well, where it actually happens. But if we want to know what the commission was, what did Jesus say to the Apostle Paul, we have to look at Acts chapter 26 when he was giving his defense before King Agrippa. So we're going to kind of pick up in the middle of the story here, but Paul is giving his defense before King Agrippa, and now he's about to give his conversion testimony. And verse 12 and verse 13, it says, "So while engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me." And I put the words of Jesus in red, just like some of the Bibles do. That's obviously not inspired, but I think it helps us to know that this is Jesus speaking to him here. This is post-ascension Jesus speaking. "And when he had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect," I love that, speaking to him in his native tongue, just like missionaries are supposed to do, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And then he gives the commission. This is the biggest, most lengthy explanation of the commission that is given to us. Jesus says, "But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you." There's the word appoint again. I love that. Appoint, appoint, appoint. God is sovereign. He's overseeing all these things. "To appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you." So this is one difference between Paul's commission and our commission, because we don't have appearances of Jesus. Revelation is complete. We believe the revelation is complete. We have it in the New Testament, Old and New Testaments. We have a closed canon. So the commission is similar, but there are some differences, and this is one difference. He's going to appear to Paul and give him more revelation. He's going to rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to do what? To open their eyes. This is a key passage of Scripture. To open their eyes. This is not just Paul's commission, but it's also our commission. We need to focus on this verse. To open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Just real quickly there, there's two things. We need to be turned from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. So we are blind and we are slaves, and we need to have our eyes open. We need to be rescued because we're in bondage to Satan. And then if that happens, we're going to receive the two great precious promises that are mentioned over and over and over again in the book of Acts. Almost every sermon has these two promises, that people would receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance, the down payment of which is the Holy Spirit of God living and indwelling us, which enables us to have eternal life. These are all connected together. This is our commission as well. So what did Paul do? Verse 19. Did he obey or disobey? So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. Okay, so this is the big difference between Paul and Jonah. Just like with Jonah, God promises Paul affliction. And this is going to be a key point later on. If we go back to Acts chapter 9, which is actually the account of where Paul is converted. And if you remember, he went into Damascus, he was blind, and there's a man named Ananias. And Ananias was afraid of Paul because Paul was a very famous person. He was a persecutor of the church. And he was afraid to receive Paul into his house. But then God, or Jesus actually, appears to, or at least speaks to Ananias. And it kind of reveals to us something important about what God's plans were for the apostle. But the Lord said to him, that's Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. This is going to be a key point later on. And we all know that one of the key characteristics of the Apostle Paul's life was a life of affliction. God promised him affliction, and affliction came. And just like with Jonah, we also see that Paul proclaimed God's message and people repented. People were repenting all over Asia Minor and Greece, Macedonia back then, that whole area in Rome as well, Italy. Verses 19 through 21. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, because I was proclaiming this message, for this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And that's the reason why he was before King Agrippa. They were trying to kill him. So that's kind of the backstory. If we want to go to the end, the last thing we have recorded, the last things that Paul wrote in his life, then we need to go to the last book that he wrote, and we need to go to the last chapter that he wrote. And that happens to be 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Does anybody know where Paul was when he was writing 2 Timothy? Okay. Was he sitting outside the gate of Nineveh moaning and groaning? No. He was in a Roman prison writing his final epistle to Pastor Timothy, in contrast to Jonah sitting outside the gate, thinking only about himself and that little plant that God provided for him. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 8 was Paul's final charge within this final letter. Actually, verses 9 through the end is basically him sharing greetings with people and trying to get people to do certain things and so forth. So this is actually the very final charge. If we want to see what Paul's heart was like at the very end of his life, this is where we go to, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. There are actually two sets of charges in this final charge. Verse 2 has three charges, and verse 5 has four charges. And we're going to focus on the second charge, second set of charges in verse 5. But I would like for us to read through 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, so we can have the context. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. So he's charging Pastor Timothy, but I also believe by extension he's charging all church leaders throughout church history and church members as well. This is not just applicable, it's specifically applied to the church leaders and to Timothy, but it can be expanded out to all Christians as well. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. That's the first charge in the first set. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's the third. So there's three right there. That's a sermon for another time, but those are some important things for us to think about. The reason why you need to do this, Timothy, is what's going to happen? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. I believe that we are experiencing this today, aren't we? There's all kinds of false teachers and false teaching, turning people's ears away from the truth and turning aside to myths, misinformation, and so forth. Verse 5, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This is going to be our key verse. We're going to come back to this. Because, Timothy, let me tell you, I'm at the end. This is the end of my life, Timothy. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, I love this last phrase, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That includes us as well, if we're loving his appearing. Are you loving his appearing? If you will be loving his appearing, you will receive this crown of righteousness. So let's go back to verse 5, and I'd like for us to think about Paul's final charge. We're going to use this term, Radical Great Commission Living, RGCL. I abbreviated just to help me with the slides, get everything in one slide. What will Radical Great Commission Living include? What will Radical Great Commission Living, RGCL, include? Here's our key verse. Let's say it all together one time. Can we do that? Okay, one, two, three. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Okay, let's look at these four things. This expresses to us the heart of Paul at the end of his life. First of all, RGCL will include being sober in all things. The idea here is having a wartime mentality. See the picture there? What does that remind you of? Okay, World War II, it's black and white, so it's probably pretty old. Okay, those of you who grew up, I guess there's not as many people around that were alive during that time period, but many of you probably grew up during Vietnam, and now we've had this, the war on terrorism. We've had different types of wars. What I'm talking about here is a spiritual war. Having a wartime mentality. What does that mean? Being sober in all things. It includes a general mean that you are in a battle, that we are in a battle, that we are in a fight. Notice what Paul said, I have fought. He says, fight the good fight of faith. What happens during war on the earth? Whenever there's a war, this particularly happened during World War II, people's actions and their whole attitude changed. Here is a good description by a modern author of what wartime mentality would mean. In wartime, the newspapers carry headlines about how the troops are doing. In wartime, families talk about the sons and daughters on the front lines and write to them and pray for them with heart-wrenching concern for their safety. In wartime, we spend money differently. There are more strategic ways to spend money on new tires at home. We are on the alert. We are armed. We are vigilant. Our effort touches everybody. We all have the luxury liner becomes a troop carrier. Wartime mentality, I believe this is one thing that's a great burden on my heart, a wartime mentality in our churches here in America. We'll talk about this a little bit more later on in application. Let's look at the second thing. Go back. That's the first thing, developing. Endure hardship. We touched on affliction with Jonah. RGCL will include number two, hardship, having a sacrificial mentality. What do you think? I'm not sure what kind of bird it is, but what's he doing? He's standing there in the midst of what? Hey, he's just be willing to do this as well. Book of 2 Corinthians, where he talks about, remember the list of all the things that he endured? Paul's teaching in the epistles emphasized the need for suffering. Just one passage, I didn't put it on the slide here, but I like to read this real quick. In Philippians 1, verses 27 through 29. interesting verse. Philippians 1, 27 through 29. Only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Verse 29, this is the key verse. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him. Okay, that's really easy, you know, believing on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So it's not just given to us to believe on him, which obviously does require some sacrifice, but also to suffer for his sake. This is part of our calling, folks. We are called to a life of suffering and sacrifice and pain. Radical Great Commission living will include enduring hardships. As part of the territory, it's going to be what's going to happen. Number three, it says, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. Radical Great Commission living will include doing the work of an evangelist. And what I mean by this is that we're going to have a learning mentality. A learning mentality. Let me explain this a little bit. Doing the work of an evangelist is not just proclamation and speaking, but it also includes preparing ourselves, the hard work of learning about different people, learning different worldviews, knowing how to answer objections, common objections, knowing how to answer common questions. Three things are critical: having the right manner, the right attitude, thinking about the right methods when we're talking to people, so the right manner, the right methods, and also being context sensitive in how we communicate the message. That means that every single person that we run into, we need to understand and find out where they are. Every single person has all kinds of weeds that sometimes people try to plant the seed and it doesn't ever get to the ground because there's all these weeds that are in the way. Some people have more weeds than others. We all have weeds that we have. We all have improper thinking. This is the reason why I wrote a little book. It's actually on our display table. I'll talk about this a little bit more. It's called Do the Work of Evangelists: Context-Sensitive Gospel Communication to Those with a Folk Buddhist Worldview. So this is specifically addressing how to communicate the gospel to people that are coming from a folk Buddhist worldview, which in this area, there's way more than most of the churches I speak in. There's people that are coming with this worldview. Every single person has a story or a narrative in their mind that's been playing about the nature of reality. Every single person that you run into in the subway or wherever you go to work, they all have a narrative. They all have a story. And we need to confront that worldview and pray for God to work in those people's lives. And part of that is preparing. And that's part of the work. The work of an evangelist is preparing, but also speaking. The last thing, I could say a lot more about that, but that's good for now. The last thing is we need to fulfill our ministry. Fulfill your ministry. Radical Great Commission living will include fulfilling your ministry, having a razor-focused mentality. Just like these runners, they are focused. One of the things that you can be guaranteed to lose, those of you who do running at all, if you start looking one way or the other, you're finished, especially on a 100-meter dash. You've got to stay focused. And what happens is so easy for us to get distracted with secondary, tertiary, other issues. Fulfill your ministry. So, I'm going to ask the same questions that we asked about Jonah. What was driving Paul? Where were his affections? And I think it's very clear from everything we just saw and the way he lived his life, God's commission and message were more important than his own comforts. God's commission and message were what drove Paul in his affections. He loved the gospel. It was more important to him than his own comforts. He was willing to give up comforts and ease in order to accomplish the commission and the message and give the message to the people that God had called him to. So, application this afternoon. What would radical Great Commission look like today? What would radical Great Commission living look like today? I've actually written out 7 things here, and I'm just going to read these. And these are just things that I believe would be ways that we would see whether or not we have a radical Great Commission mentality. Number one, if we had a radical Great Commission mentality, we would make the corporate prayer meetings of our church top priority in our lives, at least at the same level of importance as the corporate worship meetings. One of the things that's an indication that we do not have this radical Great Commission mentality or this wartime mentality is that our prayer meetings are not being attended. People are not coming to our prayer meetings. I know some have their working and stuff like that. The prayer meeting is one of the most important things that the church does as a church family. Number two, radical Great Commission living, if we had that, if we were doing that, we would focus our prayers at those prayer meetings on gospel advancement locally and globally more than praying for more comforts and various physical needs. Now, when you hear that, you're like, Brother Chris, you're saying we're not supposed to pray for physical needs? No, I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that if we look at the example of the Lord's Prayer, we have 6 requests in the Lord's Prayer. Only 1 out of 6 is at all talking about physical needs. Give us this day our daily bread. 3 of them, the first 3, are all about God and thy will be done, hallowed be thy name, thy will be done, thy kingdom come. And the last 2 are talking about spiritual needs, delivering us from temptation, helping us to be rightly related with people so we forgive them of their sins. Number 3, if we had radical Great Commission mentality, we would be aggressively wanting to learn how to communicate the gospel to others who are different than ourselves, socially, ethnically, religiously, and culturally. I know this context, you're in a situation here in New York City. This is such a great situation. You have very diverse people all over the place. Everybody, different ethnic groups, different cultural situations, different social standings in the community, and so forth. How often have you interacted with someone that is significantly different from you culturally? Sometimes it's very easy for us just to stay with people that are very similar to us, isn't it? We need to be willing to cross cultures. Number 4, we would be more willing, if we had a Great Commission mentality, we'd be more willing to suffer physically and more willing to lessen our comforts instead of constantly seeking to increase them. We would be willing to lessen our comforts to accomplish something meaningful for God. Has there ever been a time Can you think of a time recently, in your recent memory, that you purposely lessened your comfort to accomplish something for God's purposes? Remember what we talked about with Jonah? What was more important to him? His comfort or God's message? His comfort. He was more concerned about that plant. What are we most concerned about? Has there ever been a time where, you know, the American dream says you have to keep on getting more and more and more. Has there ever been a time when we've gone down purposely for the sake of the gospel? I'm preaching to myself here. Okay, folks? This is where the rubber meets the road for the American church. Number five, we would see the local church as a family and body, where if one member lags behind, it hurts the progress of the entire church. This is something that confronts right at the root of American individualism. We need each other. God ordained the church. There's no such thing as a lone ranger in biblical Christianity. We need each other. Remember, I talked about the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God, all three working together. We need each other to encourage one another. When somebody doesn't come, when a number of people don't come, that hurts the whole team, the whole group. We as Americans, we don't think of our decisions in terms of other people often. We think of it as terms for ourselves or maybe our family, but we don't think of it as, you know, is this decision, if I don't come today, how is that going to impact the group as a whole, the team as a whole? We need to move towards that type of mentality because we are a body. We are the church. We are a family. If you put your finger in the fire on the stove, is it just your finger that gets hurt? No, the whole body hurts, right? Number six, Great Commission, radical Great Commission mentality, we would be more willing to give of our sons and daughters and grandchildren to cross-cultural gospel work in a faraway land. One of the reasons why we have so few who are willing to go cross-culturally is sometimes it is the person, but sometimes it's because of mama. It's because of grandma. We need to reorient our priorities towards God's and have a wartime mentality. If we had a wartime mentality, we would be having more going to the faraway lands. We need others to come and join us in Thailand. Number seven, we would be more aggressive. If we had a Great Commission mentality, we would be more aggressive in learning how to delight in Christ and his gospel in our personal walk with the Lord. So we would have the spiritual energy and desire and faith to boldly and humbly declare his glorious gospel. Delight comes before declaring. I mean, yes, we can go out and declare, but if we're not delighting, we're not going to declare. These things are tied together. As you know, I said this morning we went and got some bubble tea. I'm a big tea person. You make your tea in the morning. If you want hot tea, you have to put the tea bag into what? Hot water. If you just put your tea bag there and you have cold water, is there tea going to come out? Very little. So think of the hot water there as you're delighting in Christ. And as you delight in Christ, the tea comes out. You're going to want to declare. Your tea is going to be strong and it's going to be tasty. Those two things are tied together, delighting and declaring. So going back to the PowerPoint here at the end, who will you be like this afternoon? Which person describes your life? Jonah or the Apostle Paul? This is my plea for a radical Great Commission living. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, please, Lord, work in our hearts through your word, through the book of Jonah, through the verses that we looked at in Acts, and especially 2 Timothy. Oh God, I pray that you would help us to grow in being sober, being willing to endure afflictions, that we would be doing the work of an evangelist, and that we'd be fulfilling our ministry. Oh God, please help us in these four areas. For your glory and our great joy, we pray these things in Christ's name.